remember, we're studying the Exodus of Israel, Numbers, even though we've already finished with Numbers itself. We're now in, Exodus. We've already finished Exodus itself. We're in Numbers, and Numbers chronicles the journey that the Israelites had to make through the wilderness. I don't know, Gary, this is just so bottom-endy or something. I just feel like Oz. But if there's a way to fix it, I don't know. I'm sorry to complain. Through Numbers, they've been making their journey. They've gone from Sinai, from Mount Sinai. They've made their journey in the wilderness. They came right up to the precipice of the Promised Land. And remember, they rebelled against the Lord there. They gave into fear. They didn't enter in. And so the Lord said, look, none of this generation is going to go into the Promised Land now. Now you're going to have to go back and wander in the wilderness again. So the Lord told them, for 38 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. You're not going to get into the Promised Land yet. And so that's what we've been looking at, and the various things that have taken place. There was a great rebellion that took place where Korah, one of the Israelites, one of the leaders of one of the tribes, rose up to try to overthrow Moses' authority. And of course, the Lord put a stop to that, and a lot of people died in the process. And so then what we had been looking at last time is the Lord was reiterating some of the laws of purification, and we dealt with the sacrifice of the red heifer. Very interesting study in and of itself. But tonight we're going to pick up in Numbers chapter 20, and we're kind of beginning a new section, so to speak. In verse 1 it says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Here, we'll stop right there for a minute. Here we see Miriam's passing away. Remember, Miriam is Moses' sister. She was the little girl who back in Exodus hid baby Moses and was the one who took him down there and watched to see where he went when they put him in a basket and saw that the Pharaoh's daughter had picked him up. And so Miriam has been with Moses all along. She's always recognized. Obviously, she was older than Moses, but she recognized God's calling on him. This is a huge transition that's taking place here in Israel. This is the original crew beginning to pass from the scene. But of course, this is a fulfillment of what God said in Numbers chapter 14. He said, this whole generation is going to be gone. Miriam was no exception to that. Remember also, she had rebelled against Moses at one time. She and Aaron were both beginning to think that Moses was taking too much on himself. So, there's no exceptions here. And it's interesting that, you think about this. Here, Miriam dies. She doesn't get into the Promised Land. And the Bible is always really clear about showing the frailty of even the spiritual giants that you look at. You know, we see these people, and the tendency in our mind is to try to elevate them to some sort of superhuman status, but the Bible portrays them in their real frailty as human beings. And Miriam showed her frailty in that she rebelled against the Lord at one point. And so we see the end result of it here, and now she's passed away. And so a real transition's taking place here. There's almost a bittersweet quality to some of this that we're reading tonight. Verse 3, "The people contended with Moses," remember it says they didn't have any water, "contended with Moses, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why did you bring up the whole assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? This is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So Israel's complaining because of their thirst. You know, there's no water there, and they begin the same process of complaining as their previous generation did. This is the complaint, you realize, of a new generation. The old generation is passing away here. They're gone. They're leaving. And we'll get to that as we move along here, but the 38 years is over. This is a brand new generation coming up before the Lord, and they're following right in their predecessor's footsteps. They're beginning right off the bat to complain to complain to God and complain about their situation. Their need was real. I mean, you figure there's a lot of people out here in the wilderness. This is a bunch of people. This isn't just a little camping trip. This is, you know, a huge assembly of people. This is like a whole nation moving through a desert climate. They're following Moses' lead. Moses has led them out to this place, and what they've found is that they're in a place where there's no water to drink. Maybe there were some pools of water, or maybe there was some source of water that they had when they first got there, but either way, it's run out, and now they're in a situation where there's no water. They got nothing to drink. So the need is very real. There's, you know, nobody's contending with that, but the attitude is what's wrong. The attitude they develop in the face of a real need is what gets them in trouble. Because as we've seen over and over again through this book, through this chronicle of Israel's departure from Egypt and entrance into the Promised Land, is that complaints and faith never mix. They just don't mix. As soon as we get into this attitude, as soon as we begin to develop this attitude where we're going to complain and we're going to gripe about our current situation, we might as well forget about the fact that we're going to be exercising faith. They just don't mix together. They don't work together. And we've seen that over and over again in Israel's situation. And we see some of the things that complaining does. Complaining led to some ridiculous assessments of their situation. They're saying, you know, if only we had died in the wilderness. How ridiculous is that? I mean, you know, they're thirsty. Okay, you're thirsty, but they're showing that they have absolutely no faith whatsoever that God is going to do something in this situation. Even though as children they saw how God had provided for their fathers and their mothers at this point in their lives, they're just dismissing that altogether. And their assessment is, oh man, well, you know, we'd have been better off just dying out there than to I guess, die thirsty. And then the other thing that happens here is that complaining leads to blaming. Why did you bring us to this wilderness? They're blaming Moses. Right in their parents' footsteps, they're doing exactly the same thing. But complaining will do that. When we can start beginning to complain about our lot in life, we start complaining about the circumstances we're facing, we start complaining about things that are difficult, you know, and as human beings, our assessment is everything should be easy for us, and we get upset with God, we get upset with everybody around us when things aren't easy, when it doesn't go easy, it doesn't go our way. And they begin to complain and they blame and they start this blaming game. And that's what it's all about. We look around, we look for somebody to blame for this circumstance. Somebody's at fault here. That's how come spouses will argue and fight with each other. They begin to blame each other. Why'd you bring me to this wilderness of this marriage or whatever it is? Just like the former generation, they begin to blame Moses, the leader, for what God is doing in their midst. They're forgetting all about God. How quickly people forget. And complaining also blinds them. And I think that's the most fascinating thing in here. It says in verse 5, it's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. Well, no, duh. They're in the wilderness. I mean, you're out in the wilderness because of sin. Yeah, you're right. There's no figs and no pomegranates out there. And there's a reason for that. God had you out there. Your parents had sinned against the Lord. And I just think that's fascinating. These bizarre assessments. And you see what it is. What they're doing is they're looking at their present circumstances and they're forecasting their future because of it. They're looking at it and saying, hey, there's no figs here. We were supposed to be at a place where there was figs and pomegranates. There was going to be land of milk and honey. I don't see any of that. Assessing their future, forecasting their lives based on present circumstances instead of recognizing, okay, present circumstances are bad, but coming back to the trust, but God said he was going to take care of us. God said he was going to take us to a place of milk and honey, a place where there were figs and pomegranates and things like that, which actually God never actually said anything about figs and pomegranates, but these guys were kind of fixating on it. But anyway, the idea is they weren't recognizing God's promise, and they were making bizarre assessments. They were forecasting their future by their present circumstances, which is always dangerous. So Moses and Aaron, they do the usual thing that they have always done consistently throughout all of these situations. Whenever the children of Israel get restless and they begin to complain, and they're passing around petitions and they're doing all these different things, Moses and Aaron don't go into defensive mode. They don't start arguing or trying to show, you know, get, you know, a slideshow together for all the reasons why they're doing all the things that they're doing. They do the most important thing that they can do, and they fall on their face before the Lord. They go to the tabernacle meeting where the Lord has always revealed himself, and they fall down there, and the Lord shows up, and the Lord honors that and answers that. So we pick up here in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water.
Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. All right, here we have God's command to Moses and how Moses responds to that command. God specifically says to Moses, I want you to gather the children of Israel together. I want you to get the rod, which is the symbol of authority that I've given to you. But I want you to speak to this rock, and water is going to come out. Now, if you remember back in Exodus chapter 17, a similar situation came up. The children of Israel had just left Egypt. They didn't have any water to drink. They were getting thirsty again. This was their parents' generation. And they were going, you know, what are we going to do, Moses? What are we going to do? And the Lord said to Moses, I want you to go take the rod, and there's a rock over here, and I want you to strike the rock, and water's going to come out. And Moses did that, and that's what happened. This is almost, you'd think, an identical circumstance, except for the instructions are completely different. God says to Moses specifically, I want you to speak to the rock. He never says anything else about anything else. He's showing them, he's wanting to reveal something, that the power of God is not inherent in that stick that Moses has been walking around in. And the power of God is not inherent necessarily in Moses himself to be able to bring water up. But it's God's word that has the power to bring about the life-saving water that they need, as it's true with any kind of situation. Even now in our present situation as the church, we have a tendency to fixate on leaders or their abilities or the things that we like about them. But it's not about leaders. It's not about their abilities, whether it's to speak or some healing ministry or whatever it is. It's about God's word. His word is that which brings forth the water that we need, that transforming water, that water that will slake our thirst, that will provide for us and sustain us and give us life. God is trying to elevate his word and show that to the Israelites. So what does Moses do? Well, Moses starts off right. He gets his rod and he walks, so he gets the children of Israel together and he goes to the rock. All of that is exactly what God told him to do. He's following orders up to that point. But then God hadn't told him to speak to the nation. You notice that in the command that he gives him? He never says, now say to the children of Israel, do this or that. Always before, God has spoken to Moses saying, tell the children of Israel this or that. At this point, Moses is opening his mouth and saying something that God never told him to say. And now all of a sudden, he finds himself in a different situation altogether. He says to the children of Israel, listen up, you rebels. You scoundrels, do we have to bring water from this rock for you? He begins to scold the nation of Israel. He begins to vent some of his frustrations. And certainly, I mean, we can understand Moses' frustration. I mean, you got to be able to understand that. I mean, you figure everything that he's gone through, all these years he's been with these people who've never defended him, who've never come and had his back for anything. He's constantly been going before the Lord. Twice he went before the Lord with the saying that, you know, I don't want to go into the promised land if you're not going to take them. Putting himself in a position of a mediator on their behalf, always praying on their behalf. They'd never been on his side. And now their children, now the ones that he had been defending all this time who finally died off, now their children are coming up and following right in their footsteps, doing the exact same thing. You got to admit, that would be frustrating. I mean, you know, we want to hold Moses to a really high standard here, and well, we're going to see some things about that, but I mean, you know, from a human standpoint, and as we look at it, you know, you realize Moses was a man. You certainly can understand why he would be frustrated with that, but at the same time, that's not an excuse. You know, there's all kinds of legitimate reasons that we can give for the way we behave sometimes. We can sit down and run through a whole list of why it is we're upset with so-and-so, or why it is we reacted, and we look at this, and man, it's reasonable. Reasonable beyond a shadow of a doubt, but not necessarily excusable. We can come up with reasons all the time for things, but not excuses. This was reasonable, what Moses was doing, but it wasn't excusable.
And we find that Moses is responding to the children of Israel with anger. He's saying, oh, listen up, you rebels. You can hear it in that. I mean, he's you know, had it up to here. You rebels, what are you thinking? What are you doing? You're going to complain again? You're going to follow the same attitude that your parents followed? You're going to do this again? He's angry. He's upset with them. But worse than that, and almost unthinkable when we consider the character of Moses all the way through this, right up to this moment, we see Moses oversteps his bounds. And Moses suddenly forgets his place in this narrative because he says, must we bring water from this rock? Oh, Mo, if we would have been anywhere close to you, we would have said, no, please don't do that. He's over magnifying his partnership with God as though, you know, he and God, yeah, buddies, we did this together. You know, we got you water from the rock and we made sure that the Red Sea was parted and we did all this stuff for you. We got you manna from heaven. We did it all for you, Israel. He was overstepping his bounds. He was taking on himself something that didn't rightfully belong to him. Because of his frustration, because of his anger, we can see reasons for it. But there is nothing else but pride being manifested in this. His anger pushed him to a level of pride, a level of self-exaltation, a level of superiority over these people who were doing something wrong. They were doing something terribly wrong. But Moses was not to be in a position of standing in that kind of superiority and putting himself on a plane that made him in some sort of partnership with God that was some sort of equal type of partnership with God anyway. We've never seen Moses act like this before. Isn't it funny? Everybody's got a breaking point somewhere. Just keep pushing them long enough and finally they'll snap. And even here we see this poor old man Moses. I mean, he's an old guy now. He was 80 years old when he went to Israel, when he went to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let my children go. Now 38 years, about 40-some years have passed since that. This is one old dude. I mean, you can imagine he's, you know, kind of fed up with all this. You got to be pretty tired of dealing with this over time. And here at this point, we see Moses begin to react in a way we'd never seen him react. And what he does, that was his sin with his lips. But then his actions went even further than that. He disobeys God's direct command. God said specifically, I want you to speak to the rock, and I'm going to bring water out before the children of Israel so that they're taken care of. And what does Moses do? He hits the rock with that stick. Not just once, he does it twice. Back in Exodus chapter 17, he hit it once. God told him, strike the rock once, and that was it. And in this case, he's getting up there and he's banging on that thing over a couple times. Why? You know, you kind of wonder about that. Why and why was that detail even put in there? I mean, what does that even mean? Does that mean that he just out of his own frustration, he's just so mad, he's just wham, wham, you know, you guys, I'm so tired of this. I don't know. Was it because of unbelief? Was he thinking that water wasn't really going to come out of it, out of this rock, if he just said something, and so he's just going to put on a good show for everybody and do something? You know, you can almost see shades of religious works in all of that. God says to him, I want you to speak. I want you to believe that it's taken care of, that I'm going to provide everything that's necessary. And Moses gets up there and thinks, oh, no, that can't be enough. I got to add a little bit more to that. I got to do my part. And he begins doing extra works that God never required of him and that end up being really a terrible problem for him in the end. I don't know. Maybe he hit it once. Maybe he actually struck the rock once and nothing happened. And so he thought, well, better hit it again, see if something else, we can jar something loose here or whatever. Maybe he hit that rock once and nothing happened and God was giving him space, hoping that maybe he'd wake up and come to himself and thinking, wait, what did I just do? What am I doing here? I wasn't supposed to do this. But he continues on in his own frustration, his own anger, and ultimately his own pride. I don't know. And maybe it was one of those things, maybe it was all of those things or some completely different reason. God doesn't give us those details in that. But what he does show us is that Moses moved from being an obedient, humble servant, someone whose loyalty went completely to God and whose concern was for God's glory alone, to being this man who stood before the children of Israel, this slip-up, where he suddenly becomes prideful and disobedient before God. The main thing that God's getting across in this is that he was disobedient, and it's going to cost him. But you notice God's mercy in this as well. God still wants to make sure that the children of Israel, these rebels, I think Moses was accurately describing them, but God wants to make sure that they get the water that they need. They're thirsty and God cares about them and he wants to give them water. This is, you know, this teaches us God's love for his people is so great that he'll use imperfect vessels all the time to take care of our needs. And, you know, the fact that someone is used by God who isn't perfect, the fact that someone is used by God who, you know, may not even be walking rightly at that moment, isn't necessarily something that is indicating that that person themselves is right with God. Just because the Lord is using an individual doesn't mean that that automatically means that individual is right with God or walking in God's will. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to look at outward fruit like that. Jesus said we're going to know leaders by their fruits, plural. Sometimes we have a tendency to fixate on the outward fruit that we see or the thing, you know, hey, well, so-and-so, this is working. You know, this is working here with this person. So that must be a test to indicate whether or not things are right there or everything's right. But that in itself doesn't necessarily mean, you know, that's not a good measure for the rightness of a thing. You know, that's the measurement that people will use sometimes. They'll look at a faith healer, let's say. Let's use an example. I'm not thinking of anybody specifically, but just imagine there's a faith healer who maybe is teaching a doctrine that's contrary to the Word of God, and maybe his lifestyle is not conducive to the kind of lifestyle that God calls ministry to. He's not walking in humility. He's not walking in service, but he's taking things to himself. And yet, some genuine Christian goes and with a need and actually gets healed. And so we'll look at that and we'll say, well, hey, wait a minute. This guy must be okay because this person got healed. Not necessarily. God in his mercy gave the Israelites water. They needed water. And yet Moses was not walking in God's will and not doing what God called him to do at that moment. God in his mercy will reach out and touch the person in faith and take care of a person who's in need and crying out to the Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's a good measurement to determine whether or not the one ministering it is really in a right position with the Lord. There are other fruits, plural, that Jesus refers to. And there's more to it than just some of the outward things that we can see as signs of that. And we go to all the different levels that Jesus warned about in terms of the words that they speak and the attitudes of their heart. So we see that God's mercy is still present and evident in all of this. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. This was the water of Meribah, that is the water of contention, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So God rebukes Moses, and he corrects him right on the spot. I mean, he calls Moses and Aaron aside. You two, over here, I need to talk to you for a minute, because this is not good. Their primary sin that God identifies is that of unbelief. You notice that? Because you did not believe me. He didn't believe that what God said he was supposed to do was important enough to follow through with. He didn't believe that God would do what he said he would do. He felt like he had to add his own works to it, his own efforts to it. And it became a stumbling block for him. And God says, you didn't hallow me in the eyes of Israel. In other words, the way Moses was acting and the way he was behaving, by scolding the Israelites like that and behaving like that, he wasn't rightly representing the heart of God. He wasn't rightly representing God's love or care. He was making God look like a petty human who gets irritated real easily and didn't have the tolerance that God has. You know, that's a real danger with leadership. I know that when I was involved, and you've heard me say a million bazillion times, and I'm sure it gets old having to hear it over and over again, but you know, I was involved in a very legalistic environment, a legalistic church, and it was a very personality-driven group of people. And we followed the teachings of this particular personality, this guy's teachings. And the way that he would present the Word of God and the way that he would represent God, you'd come away from it with the feeling like God was pretty irritated. I mean, that's how I viewed God. My view of God was skewed because of the way this guy would present what the Word of God was. When I'd look at that and I'd see how irritated and upset he was with us because we weren't walking holy enough or doing the right things or whatever, that colored my understanding of who God was. God's saying to Moses, you colored the children of Israel's understanding of me. You didn't hallow me in their eyes. You didn't make me set apart from what humanity is. You made me look as though I was as petty and human and irritated as you were at the moment. And that was the problem. That was a serious problem for him. And it's a, you know, it's a danger that is present anytime anyone's going to represent God through leadership, no matter what. So God says to Moses, you're not going to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And man, what a blow that must have been. I mean, you just got to wrap your mind around that just for a second. We say these things. We let these things, you know, trip off our tongues. Yeah, Moses didn't get to go in. This is huge. This man has spent his whole life. This is everything. This is everything that he's ever known. This is everything he's ever been about. As a child, he was growing up. His mother, remember, his mother and Miriam were both caring for him. His mother became his nursemaid. The Lord had told his mother this was going to be a special child. He was beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. He had a special purpose and a reason for being. He knew who he was going to be. His whole life, this is what he was looking towards. As a young man, as a prince in Egypt, he had actually killed another person trying to make this come to pass. He'd spent those years in the wilderness waiting for the Lord. He'd had those manifestations of God in the burning bush. The Lord sent him out there. He saw all of these things take place. He sacrificed everything that he had, everything that he was about. This is Moses in his entirety to get the children of Israel into the promised land. And in one fell swoop, God says, you're not going. You don't go in with them. Man, that's just profound to me. That's huge. That's just mind-blowing that this could happen like this. Why does God come down so harshly on this? I mean, this is one slip up. As we've looked at this, you know, as we've been following Moses' life, we haven't seen this as a pattern in his life. He hasn't been constantly having to be corrected and corralled back in by God. He hasn't been running off doing his own thing all the time. One moment that we have in the narrative here where he steps out of line and all of a sudden, bam, God says, yeah, and you don't go in either. Oh, that's incredible to me. Why so harsh? Why would he be doing that? Well, you know, James 3:1 actually warns people in the New Testament, saying, don't be quick to become a teacher. Don't be ready to get out there and be a leader among God's people because they receive a stricter judgment. I mean, that's actually in the Word of God. We have to realize that. It's there. It's present. For to whom much is given, much is required. There was a huge responsibility laid on Moses, but at the same time, the benefits were outstanding. He spoke to God face to face as someone would speak with a friend. Now, we kind of think that's anthropomorphic language. We don't necessarily think that Moses was seeing God's face, but he was, you know, interacting with God in a way that was far beyond what people normally would be able to interact with him. This was, you know, this was a big responsibility, but there was a huge benefit, a huge privilege that Moses walked with as well. And so God requires that. It doesn't mean... And I want to qualify that. It doesn't mean that if a person is in leadership or something like that, then we got to look at them and expect that they're going to be perfect and never slip up or anything like that. And of course, this was a different dispensation. And the Lord was trying to tell a story. You see, there was a story even in the striking of the rock. And it could very well be that even that is the thing that made this so harsh in and of itself. Because you realize that the first time Moses struck that rock, Hebrews makes the allusion and the connection, and I can't remember where it is exactly right now, but in Hebrews, the connection is made between striking that rock and Christ being beaten and crucified on our behalf and the living water flowing as a result of that. So the first time he hit it, it was a picture of Christ, what was going to happen. That rock would be struck, and from that punishment that the rock that Jesus would take on himself, rivers of living water would be able to flow out from him to us to give us life. But the second time that Moses comes to that rock, it's already been struck. It's representative of a different phase, a risen Christ in whom we believe in now, in whom we confess. The word is near you, as close as your mouth, in your confession of faith and belief. There was no need to strike that rock again. To strike that rock again was adding something to it that only undermined the reality of what was provided from the time that rock was struck the first time. When Jesus died on our behalf, there's no further sacrifice necessary. Nothing else needs to be done. It's just a matter of confessing and believing. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. And that's the concept behind it. God, even in this, in these subtle ways, we've seen how he's done it all the way through it. We can look through this narrative and keep seeing the story popping up all the way through it, woven through it like this thread that provides a continuity between the Old and the New Testament that strings the ages together to this one culminating point where Jesus comes and saves us by his sacrifice, and now we in this dispensation believe on him. And this was a picture God was trying to paint for them in these actions, a living parable. And Moses screwed it up. Moses tainted the whole thing by adding in his own works. He messed it up. Listen, if you want to, if you feel like getting worried, you could look at it and think, well, man, God takes it seriously when we add to what it is he told us to do. When he tells us to believe by faith that we're saved, when he tells us to believe that our righteousness comes from him and him alone and what he provided, God takes it seriously when we try to strike the rock a couple times, when we try to add in our own efforts and try to make something happen. We try to earn some sort of salvation. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm certainly not going to extrapolate that to the point saying where someone, you know, who is adding works in or becoming legalistic is cut off from the promised land or cut off from the kingdom. I certainly wouldn't try to make that implication, but we certainly can see God's heart in this, that he's not amused by it either way. I mean, you're never going to walk away from this thinking, yeah, well, God doesn't care if we put works into it. Well, yes, he does. He cares a lot. Because you've got to figure, it's like a father who's trying to give to his children everything that they need, and his children keep trying to scrounge up money and hand to him for the food that he provides for them. It's heartbreaking. It's terrible. So anyway, it's a serious thing. But even in God's mercy, and I do want to point this out, that God is severe with Moses here. God is harsh. You're not going to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Yet, Moses did stand in the promised land. He did stand there once. It wasn't this time. It wasn't here. It was thousands of years later when Jesus was standing on the top of a mountain, and all of a sudden there appeared with him on one side Moses, on the other side Elijah. So Moses got to get in there anyway. He got to take a quick look around and see what was going on. What's up, man? God in his mercy still takes care of him. God still loves his children. And notice he says God is hallowed. Notice that at the verse 13 there. And he was hallowed among them. God's always going to be glorified. Think about that. I mean, God is going to be glorified. It's going to be up to us, to a large degree, how he's glorified. He's either going to be glorified in our obedience to him and obedience and compliance with his word, or he'll be glorified in our correction. He was hallowed among the children of Israel because the children of Israel saw that, wow, even Moses was going to suffer correction at the hand of the Lord. Even Moses got in trouble because he misrepresented God here and he stepped out of line. God was hallowed. He was set apart, and they recognized something there. So God's going to be glorified no matter what. It's kind of up to us. We can either see that he's glorified because we're obedient and following after him, or he's going to be glorified because he's going to have to correct us as children that he cares about. Verse 14. How Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that's befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and he sent the angel and brought us up from the land of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We'll not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We'll go along the king's highway. We'll not turn aside to the right hand or the left hand until we've passed through your territory. And Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I shall come out against you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we'll go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through its territory. So Israel turned away from him. So here they come to Kadesh, and they're trying to pass through Edom, a territory there on their way back to the land of Canaan there. This is closer to the promised land than they've ever been before. Remember, they came right up to the edge of the promised land. They were there at Kadesh before. Now they're trying to get up and on through there. This is actually the fifth stage of the Exodus. You break the Exodus down into five stages. The first stage is from Egypt to Mount Sinai. The second stage is when they camped there at Mount Sinai. The third stage is when they start to make their way into the promised land the first time, and it gets aborted because they are in unbelief. The fourth stage is their wilderness wandering. And then the fifth stage is this stage right here, where they come back to the promised land again, and this is their final attempt to go in. They will make it here. So this is 38 years in the wilderness is coming to an end. So they ask Edom if they can go through. Edom is a nation that came from Esau. That's why he says, my brother, when he refers to him as his brother, Jacob and Esau, remember that whole story from Genesis. This is the nation that was there because of him. All they want to do is they want to pass through. He says, we'll stay on the king's highway. The main thoroughfare that goes through there, we'll stay on foot. We won't pass through. We won't take anything that belongs to you guys at all. We won't even take a single grape. We're just going to get through here if you'll let us go. But I suppose because of the fear and suspicion that he would have, this is a huge group of people, remember. So a nation looking at these guys passing through is automatically going to be suspicious and wondering, you know, what's this all about? You know, what are these people doing here? Are they really going to move through? Do we want to take the chance that they'll actually come in and then once they're in, begin to fight us when our guard is down or whatever? So they just didn't feel, I guess, that they knew them well enough to be able to trust them this way. So they refuse it. And they come out with armies to challenge them. They come out, says, with a strong hand. In other words, they made a big show of force up along their borders there, and Israel had to think it through. Are we going to fight our way through this and suffer all those losses? And they decide not to, and they go around. They take the long way around. So verse 22, now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and he put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron for 30 days. So here we've got the death of Aaron. It's marking the end of this 38-year journey that they've had. You know, isn't it interesting how we kind of, it took us, I forget how many chapters at Mount Sinai. It was like 10 chapters for the Sinai journey, sojourn. When they were sitting there at the Mount it's Mount Sinai, all these chapters covering everything that was going on and all of the stuff that was happening there. And yet, when it comes to this 38-year wandering in the wilderness, we got a couple chapters, and that's it. And we got very few details, of if any, that come out of that. What happened there? Were there any adventures that took place there? I mean, obviously, one generation grew and passed away, and another generation grew and took their place. What's the deal with that? Why is there no information on that? I think it's interesting because basically you realize those years were insignificant in that they accomplished nothing. Nothing was accomplished. A lot of movement. A lot of movement all around, but they weren't progressing. They weren't going forward in what God's promise was about, where they were going on their real destination. Any time spent in willful opposition to God and His will for us ends up being wasted time indeed. There may be a lot of activity, there may be a lot of movement, but it's no real progress toward where God is taking us. The time spent there at Sinai, hearing from the Lord, getting His command, learning how to put that into practice, that was the time that was recorded and God was revealing His story, part of the larger story. This time that's a resultant of rebellion against God ends up being such wasted time after all. So then God gives a special warning about Aaron's death. You know, He's wanting to make the transition of the high priest smoothly. How would you like that? You know, you're hanging out with Moses and you're kicking back, and all of a sudden you get a word from the Lord, I want you to travel up this mountain because Aaron, you're going to die there. Wow, okay. This didn't sound like a real picnic lunch or something. So they travel up there and they take Eleazar with them, which is his son, and they're going to make this transition now from one high priest to the next high priest. You know, it's not dependent on the man. It's dependent on God and his work through the office that's there. Pastors come and go. Apostles come and go. Prophets come and go. But pastors are always here. And apostles are always here. And prophets are always here to comfort and to lead and to guide God's people. It's not dependent on the man. It's dependent on God's grace manifested through the office. And so the Lord is going to make sure that there's a high priest. And see, what that is still is a picture. It's a picture of the one high priest who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who always stands before the throne of God, always stands making intercession for us, perfect, never changing. There's no transition anymore. He's the perfect high priest that's never replaced. So Aaron, as a high priest even, we see he wasn't exempt from God's judgment there and his correction. Aaron himself had to suffer from this. He didn't, you know, we focus on Moses, but remember, Aaron's always there with them. And Aaron was participating in this act of striking the rock. And so Aaron then not only participates in that act of pride and self-will, but then he also gets to participate in the correction. He doesn't get into the promised land that way either. There's an interesting thought when you look at these people and you think about the promised land and how God was leading the people of Israel to the promised land. Moses, who represented the law, ultimately ends up not being able to take them into the promised land. And you think about Aaron, who represents the high priest or the priesthood, and he's not able to take them into the promised land. We started the chapter out with Miriam, who always is representative of the prophets. The prophets weren't able to take them into the promised land. Not the law, not the priestly order, not the prophets. None of them were able to take them into the promised land. How did they get into the promised land? Well, it was a leader by the name of Joshua or Yeshua. He was the only one able to take them in. And ultimately, there's a picture even in that. As we put it all together, we realize it's not the law, it's not the works, it's not our ability to perform or keep some law that's going to make us perfect before God's eyes. It's not a priestly Levitical order. It's not some human intervention or mediator on our behalf that's going to be able to get us reconnected with God. It's not some prophet. It's not even someone who's coming with some message or medium from the Lord that's going to be able to get us there into the promised land. It's not through phenomena or excitement or any other thing. There's only one way that we get reconnected with God. There's only one way that we get home, and that's through Yeshua. That's through Jesus, who takes us there himself, who provides the way to get us back to where we belong. So, Father, we thank you for those pictures. We thank you for what you reveal there. The story of your redemption that's traced all through this ancient text. Here we stand so many thousands of years from its original context, and yet we read into it and we see how deep it goes, how far back it goes, and we get that larger picture of the story of the ages, this great romance that you are unfolding to draw us, your bride, home. And we're so grateful for it, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we walk through this life, not to follow after our own will, not to misrepresent you before the world where we live, but help us to walk in humility before you. Help us to walk with nothing but loyalty for you as our King. Help us to learn these lessons from the examples that are left before us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments?